Well, we now come to the time in our service where we open God's Word and study it together. If you are visiting with us this morning, or if this is your first time that you've joined us, we welcome you. We are working our way verse by verse or passage by passage through the book of Acts. And currently we are up to the section looking at Saul's conversion. Our text for this morning will be Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 31. And the title this morning is Saul Confounding the Jews. Saul Confounding the Jews. After a short introduction, we're going to have just two main points this morning, plus an application section. But I want to tell you before we start that most of our time this morning will be in section one, or point number one, right? So it's going to go on for a long time. Don't be nervous. We will finish on time. It's all good. Let me also clarify a point that may cause people some confusion. There may be some of you who are not familiar or not as familiar with the New Testament, and you'll hear me talking about Saul, and you'll hear me talking about Paul. It's the same guy, all right? Saul was his Hebrew or Jewish name, and Paul was his Gentile name or Roman name, okay? It's the same guy. Often in the scriptures, there were people that God actually changed their name from Abram to Abraham, from Isaac, Jacob to Israel. God actually changed their name. This is not one of those cases, right? This is where he had... Because he was born in Tarsus, he was given two names. It was a Hebrew name and a Roman name, okay? But it's the same guy. So when we talk about Saul or we talk about Paul, it's the same man. In fact, Acts 13 verse 9 says this, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, da-da-da-da, right? So that verse, Acts 13 verse 9, explicitly states that he had two names. Now, generally, I use Saul's name when it refers to him in his early part of Acts, and I use Paul when it sort of refers to later in Acts or his epistles. Okay, it's not as though he was Saul until he was converted and then he was Paul. Right? It's the same guy, same name, or different name, obviously, but same bloke. But it refers to the same bloke, so I thought I'd just clear that up. Okay, let's have a look at the introduction. Turn over to Acts chapter 26 to start with. Yes, I know we are in Acts 9, but we looked at Acts 9 last week. Acts 26 is another account of that same time when Saul was converted. And I just want to look at this this morning and use this as our lead into our passage. In fact, the conversion of Saul occupies more space within the New Testament than any other in any other event, with the exception of the crucifixion. Obviously, the crucifixion takes up most space for one single event, but second to that is Saul's conversion. So by way of review, let's read Acts 26, verses 9 to 18. This is his defense before Agrippa. Acts 26, starting in verse 9. Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that as we open it now, Lord, we ask for you to reveal it to us. Please help and guide us, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to change us and to make us more like Christ. Particularly, I ask this morning, Father, that you would work in the hearts of those that do not know you, that they will be brought to conviction of sin and brought to their knees, even as Saul was, that they too may come into your kingdom. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people often talk about a Damascus Road experience, where a person switches from being an outspoken critic to a cause to becoming an outspoken proponent of that cause. And obviously it's based on this passage or this incident that happened in the life of Saul. And Saul's Damascus Road experience changed him completely. It was like not, it was as different as night and day for him. In fact, it would be difficult to overestimate just how significant this episode was in both Saul's life, but also in the early church, for that matter. All right, let's move to our passage for this week. Please go back to Acts chapter 9. And please follow along as we read Acts 9, verses 19b to 21. Our passage, as I said, is chapter 9, verse 19b to 31 this week. We'll do it in stages. Starting halfway through verse 19. For some days he, that was Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? As we saw last week, Saul's conversion occurred during the 3 days he was blinded. Ananias greeted him by calling him Brother Saul. Now, since the day of Pentecost, which we studied many months ago, any Jew who came to saving faith had the Holy Spirit from conversion. So Ananias's words to him, be filled with the Holy Spirit, was not in order so much for Saul to receive the Holy Spirit, but instead to be filled with the Holy Spirit for service. Now the distinction is important. There are times for us as Christians who already have the Holy Spirit where he supernaturally fills us with his Spirit in order to do some sort of purpose, some sort of ministry. God also healed Saul of his blindness in the same episode, after which Saul was immediately baptized. In fact, it was only after his baptism that Saul then ate food. He then spent time with the disciples at Damascus, and he also proclaimed Jesus as the Christ in the synagogues there. Now, if we only read the book of Acts, there's no real problem. Luke's record appears to be fluid and seamless. However, other sections of the New Testament reveal the fact that Luke has omitted some details. Now, it's not so much a fault on his part, but rather it is actually a fault on our part. We read the Bible and unconsciously interpret it through 21st century Western glasses, if you want to use that term. And so what we need to do is to remove our Western 21st century glasses and instead put on 1st century Eastern glasses. We, with our mentality, like to see narrative with everything listed in order chronologically. But Bible authors were more concerned about accuracy than they were concerned about chronology. They were concerned about the truth, but not so worried about making sure that they included everything or what order that order all occurred in. Let me show you some of those things that Luke omitted. Please turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And follow along as I read Galatians 1 verses 13 to chapter 2 verse 7. Galatians chapter 1 starting in verse 13. Paul says this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Now, if you have a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Galatians 1. We're going to come back there later on. But this then leads us to wonder where these parts that Paul has talked about here fitted into his life. Now, many people have attempted to assemble a timeline of events in Paul's life, but Scripture, of course, does not give us a definite outline. Such a list was simply not important to them. So what you'll see on the screen coming up is my attempt at a timeline. If you've got a John MacArthur study Bible, you should find this chart at the beginning of the New Testament, right before Matthew starts. And on the PowerPoint slides, you'll see I've added the scripture references to MacArthur's chart. So let's have a look at that chart there. It may be a bit hard for you to see on your screen, so let me go through it with you. It goes from left to right. 30 AD, we have the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Pentecost. Around 32 AD, we have the conversion of Saul. Then we have Acts 9, verses 19 to 21, several days in Damascus. That's what we're looking at the moment. Galatians 1, verses 16 to 17, he then went to Nabataean Arabia and then returned to Damascus. We then have a gap. In 35 AD, this is both Acts 9, verses 22 to 25 and 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 to 33, we have, after 3 years, a plot to kill Saul. He then, as we will see in today's passage, escaped Damascus at the time of the Nabataean king Aretas, who ruled from 9 BC to 40 AD, and Saul escaped in a basket. We then have Galatians 1, verses 18 to 20, where he went to Jerusalem, and he only saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Then Acts 9, verses 26 to 27, he was introduced to Jerusalem by Barnabas. In that same visit, Acts 9, verses 28 to 29, and Acts 9, 28 and 29, it was the same visit he disputed with Hellenists. And then in Acts 9, verse 30 and Galatians 1, verse 21, he was sent to Caesarea and by boat to Tarsus. Now, we will look at all of that this morning. Go to the next slide. Some years later, we then have this. Acts 11, verses 25 to 26. Barnabas then took Saul, he then found Saul in Tarsus and took him to Antioch, where he ministered for a year. In Acts 11, verse 28, Agabus prophesied a coming famine. In 45 to 46 AD, that famine occurred in Israel. In 47 AD, in Acts 11, verses 29 to 30, Paul then organized famine relief and delivered that to Jerusalem. In 47 to 48 AD, Acts 13, verses 4 to 14, verse 26, was Paul's first missionary journey. At about 50 AD, we have Acts 15, which is the council at Jerusalem. Then we have Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which is where Paul went up to Jerusalem after 14 years. From 50 to 52 AD, we have Paul's second missionary journey, Acts 15, verse 36 to 18, verse 22. From 52 to 56 AD, Acts 18, verse 23 to 21, verse 17, is the third missionary journey. In 57 AD, Acts 21, verses 27 to 23, verse 22, we have his arrest in Jerusalem. Acts chapters 24 to 26 were his Caesarean imprisonment. Then in 58 AD, Acts 27, verses 1 to 28, verse 29, is his voyage to Rome. And in 59 AD, Acts 28, verse 30, was part of his first Roman imprisonment. That's where the book of Acts finishes. In 61 AD, he was released from imprisonment. In 61 to 64 AD were his final travels. And in 66 AD, he was martyred. Now, if you have a copy of John MacArthur's book, One Faithful Life, and you look right at the back of that book, you will see the chart that is now on the screen. And he's got all that information that I've just gone through. Unfortunately, I didn't see that chart before I put all that together, but that's okay. Nice to have it confirmed. All right, getting back to Acts chapter 9 then, it's clear that as soon as Saul was converted, he started arguing for Jesus being the long-promised Jewish Messiah. Look at verse 20 there. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now that phrase, "the Son of God," is significant. For most of us, it would be quite familiar. We would recognize it. And that's because it's found 26 times in the Gospels. And it's found 14 times in the rest of Scripture, or the rest of the New Testament. But only once is it used in Acts, and that's here in this verse. So let me explain the significance of that phrase. Now, this is a little bit technical, so you probably need to concentrate a bit, but if you are alert, then you should be okay. So concentrating on Luke's gospel. In Luke 1 verse 35, the angel told Mary that the one who to be born of her, or born to her, would be called the Son of God. In Luke 22 verse 70, the Jewish council, in accusing Jesus, asked him if he was the Son of God, to which he replied, "You say that I am." But perhaps the most remarkable instance is one that we normally skip through. This is in the genealogies in Luke 3. In verse 23 and verse 28, we read this. Luke 3, verse 23, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli." And then there's this huge, big list of names. And then we go all the way down to verse 38, and we read, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." In other words, Jesus called himself the Son of God with a capital S, and he was a direct descendant of Adam, who was also called the Son of God with a small s. Now, put that to one side for the moment. We'll come back to that in a moment. Another crucial point is the concept of a federal head or federal headship. Now, you may not have heard that term, but you certainly understand what it is, even if that term is unfamiliar. Here in Australia, we have a federal government. That federal government is led by a prime minister. And when that prime minister speaks on the world stage, he represents all Australians. In that role, he therefore becomes our federal head. So that's the secular component to it. But there is also a theological component. R.C. Sproul, in his book Adam's Fall and Mine, says this, quote, "Just as a federal government has a chief spokesman who is the head of the nation, so Adam was the federal head of mankind," end quote. So Adam, the first son of God with a little s, was humankind's federal head. Now he disobeyed God and thereby dragged down with him the entire human race. Jesus, as the second Adam, obeyed God absolutely and thereby can become our personal representative. So whereas Adam dragged the entire race down, the human race down with him into sin, Jesus is able to drag up all who trust in him out of sin. Okay? Let me show you this from Scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verses 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But that only applies to those who agree to take Jesus Christ as their federal head. To do this, we need to recognize that because of our relationship to Adam as our federal head, we are all sinners and therefore basically spiritually stuffed. To rectify that problem, we need to consciously take Jesus as our replacement federal head, trusting him only for our salvation. Then, because of our relationship with him, we receive his righteous status and we are saved spiritually because of his work. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, that's the one bit of this sermon that you need to apply. Your relationship to Adam means that you are separated from God. Only by taking Jesus as your Savior can you be saved. Now, the effect of that change in Saul was immediately noted. Right, go back to Acts chapter 9 and look at verses 20 to 21. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 to 21. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here with this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Now, verse 21 asks two rhetorical questions. Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? Well, the answer to those questions is yes and no. Obviously, yes, it was the same guy. Saul, who was also called Paul, he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, raised and trained under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's the same guy. But at the same time, no, not quite the same guy. Because he has met the resurrected Jesus who totally transformed him from the inside out. Let me offer you an analogy. You're probably wondering why you're looking at a picture of a car on the screen. The vintage car on the screen there is a 1929 Austin 7. That car used to belong to my father. The guy standing there is the current owner. Now, the headlights on an Austin 7, like so many other British cars, were made by a company called Lucas. Lucas lights were notoriously bad, almost without exception. In fact, probably they were. There was no real exception. They were known to be that bad. My father used to say, "Lucas, Prince of Darkness," which is not quite a good thing for a light manufacturer. But it wasn't just him. Everyone said it. In fact, I found this morning, you can see a badge there on the right-hand side of that slide. You can buy a badge. That badge is 4 inches tall, and you can affix that to the front of your car. That badge proudly states, "Lucas, Prince of Darkness." As I said, not a good look for a company that makes headlights. But imagine someone took those same headlights and retrofitted those headlights with modern LED globes. LED globes use a fraction of the current and they work far better and they are far brighter. Now, if someone did that for that particular car or for any car with Lucas headlights, the headlamps would still look the same, but they would now light up the road at night. In fact, they would now function the way they should have functioned all the way along. So in the same way, Saul was the same man, but he was now functioning the way his creator had designed him to function. New internal parts, you could say. The Bible calls it regeneration. Now look at that then at the first part of verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength. Now stop there. Now if you go back to your bookmark back in Galatians chapter 1, look at verses 15 to 18. Galatians 1, 15 to 18. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Now, as far as we can tell, it was at this juncture that Saul went into Arabia. Okay? On the map, you can see Damascus pointed out there with that arrow. And basically everything to the east and the southeast of Damascus, as far as the Sinai Peninsula, was known as Nabataean Arabia. Now, the Nabataeans were nomadic Arab tribesmen, and they got their wealth from the incense trades that stretched from modern-day Yemen all the way up to the Mediterranean Sea. So that's Arabia that he talks about there. Now, it's commonly taught in churches that Saul spent 3 years in Arabia. But that's not what that verse in Galatians says. In fact, it makes far more sense that he went into Arabia seeking solitude so that he could have some think time and study time and stuff like that, but he was probably only there for a short length of time. He then returned to Damascus and served the church there. I don't see any scriptural support for the notion that Saul spent 3 years in Arabia. Nevertheless, the solitude and the training that he received in both Arabia and in Damascus equipped him totally to be an able defender of the Christian faith. Right? Look again at verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And we'll continue down to verse 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, Saul's ministry in Damascus was incredibly successful. And he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. His ministry so converted so many Jews in Damascus that the Jewish heavyweights felt the need to kill him. So what was it that was so damning and hate-inducing to the Jewish leaders? Well, let me show you. Turn over to chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. Now, we don't know for certain that this was what Saul used in preaching in Damascus, but it's certainly and very definitely the essence of the message. And I want to read this passage in small sections, and I'll explain it to you as we go. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 26 to 29. Acts 13, starting in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Now, all that Paul has said there in those verses, they knew. This was known facts. The Jews had rejected Jesus as Messiah. They had condemned him to death on a Roman cross. And when he died, he was then buried. All of that was uncontested, undisputed history. But Paul then continued with what would have been considered at that time to be mere hearsay. Statements considered probably heavily tainted and skewed by Jesus' followers. Look at verses 30 to 31. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Now, it is probable that they flatly rejected these statements verifying the resurrection. So Paul then went on to prove from their own Old Testament scriptures that Messiah's resurrection should not have been unexpected. In fact, it was all promised. Look at verses 32 to 33a. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So what Paul did here in the verses we'll come to in a moment is that he chose four Old Testament scriptures and made an unassailable argument proving the prophecies regarding Messiah about being not only killed, but being raised back to life. Let's have a look at these prophecies. Look at verse 33. This he has fulfilled to us in their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, many of you would recognize that verse from Psalm 2, it's verse 7. And clearly it is a messianic psalm, and the Jewish people understood it as a messianic psalm. David, of course, lived about 1000 BC. Right? So far, so good. Look at verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, this quote comes from Isaiah 55, verse 3, and it was written about 300 years after David. Obviously, it refers to someone who came after David. That's what the verse says. To whom those, and this person who came after David was the one to whom these blessings would be given. Okay, so you're keeping up at this stage, holding on. Okay, let's keep going. The third passage then becomes the kicker. This is another psalm of David. Look at verse 35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, if you compare the English Standard Version, which I'm using this morning, here with what you actually have in Psalm 16, verse 10, you will see that in Psalm 16, verse 10, the term Holy One is not capitalized. Whereas if you look here in Acts 13, it is capitalized, capital H, capital O, Holy One. Look at verses 36 and 37. He says, for David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So this is Paul's argument. The term Holy One in Psalm 16, verse 10, could not refer to David because his body did undergo decay. At that time, his tomb was still known and it was still there in Jerusalem. So either Psalm 16 verse 10 was a lie and David's body did see corruption, or it must have referred to some other person than David, another holy one. So if it referred to someone other than David, to whom could it possibly refer? As I said, it had to refer to another holy one. And that holy one must have been Messiah, who was, against all expectations of the Jewish people, executed, then brought back to life. And his resurrection proved him as the Messiah. Look at verses 39 to 40. Let's go back. Verse 38 to 40. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. We'll come to what that prophecy is in a moment. So these Old Testament prophecies proved the claim that Jesus was indeed not only raised from the dead, as his disciples had faithfully proclaimed, but that the resurrection occurred as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, the final nail in the coffin was the fourth scripture taken from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Look at verses 40 to 41. Paul says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you." So God had prophesied through Habakkuk that he was going to do something that would astonish his people and take them completely by surprise. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead did just that. And look at the reaction of the crowd on the one hand and the Jewish leaders on the other hand. Look at verses 42 to 45. Verse 42, "And as they went out, the people begged him that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." So you can see the reaction there. They wanted to kill Paul in that situation. So now we can turn back to Acts chapter 9. And back in Damascus, Saul probably employed a similar argument, also firmly based on Old Testament prophecy. Now, one more point before we return. Please turn over. Sorry, I should have turned you back to Acts 9. Keep your finger there. And go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I was getting a bit ahead of my notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, later on in his ministry, the Apostle Paul recalled this incident in Damascus, which must have been quite a humbling experience for him to be let down in a basket in order to make his escape. Saul's success in Damascus not only infuriated the Jewish heavyweights, he also earned the ire of the king of the Nabataeans, King Aretas. Right? Have a look, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30 to chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 30. Paul says this, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, that whole section revolves around the topic of Paul's weakness. And it's very likely that that thorn in the flesh was the constant humiliation that he endured, which kept him from being conceited. Okay, question. What is the difference between the words humility and the word humiliation? Answer. Humility is, quote, the quality of having a modest or low opinion of one's importance, end quote. The implication in humility is that the person has come to that place on their own. Humiliation, on the other hand, is defined as, quote, the action of humiliating someone or the state of being humiliated, end quote. And the implication there is that someone else has forced you into that low opinion. So it seems that Paul's thorn in the flesh was God bringing him to humbling experiences in order to keep him from pride. It's not such a bad thing after all. All right, all of that is point number one. As I said, it's very long. Point number two will be a lot shorter, I assure you. Point number two, we are looking at Saul in Jerusalem. This is verses 26 to 31. Go back to Acts chapter 9. And let's have a look at verses 26 to 30. Acts 9, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now we may wonder that the church in Jerusalem was so hesitant about accepting Saul. But it must be remembered that he had previously ravaged the church, at chapter 8, verse 3. And so Barnabas, that son of encouragement that we met back in chapter 4, verse 36, acted as the intermediary introducing Saul to the apostles. Now, Saul obviously had a ministry within Jerusalem, but it doesn't seem to have been very successful. Like Stephen before him, he disputed against the Hellenists, but they sought to kill him. And when the disciples discovered that, they then sent Saul down to Caesarea. Now, remember, Caesarea was where Philip had ended up, chapter 8, verse 40. And it's likely that Saul may have spent time with Philip before sailing for Tarsus. Saul then stayed in Tarsus, his hometown, which may have ministered up into Galatia, and he may have gone up into Galatia as well. Okay. All right, so then we've got verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I find it interesting that it was only after Saul had left Jerusalem that we read of the churches enjoying peace. It may mean that Saul was simply not well suited to ministry in Jerusalem. Listen to Bruce Milne in his commentary. This is what he says, quote, "It is perhaps not accidental that Caesarea was the Roman metropolis in Judea and the residence of the Roman procurators. Its population was a mixed one and overall a much more Gentile city than any in Judea. Perhaps the brothers in Jerusalem felt that Saul was less likely to create murderous opposition there. Saul was probably quite a hot potato for the Jerusalem church, which was apparently able to retain the tolerance of the wider Jewish community. The reference in the next verse to the peace which was enjoyed after Saul's departure is hardly accidental. For Saul's part, this first Christian ministry in Jerusalem does not appear to have been markedly successful. However, there can be no doubt that God was training him through these various early endeavors for the synagogue debates and the more evangelistic labors that lay ahead of him throughout the Gentile world." End quote. Now, I am actually encouraged by that thought. Paul was perfectly suited to ministry in Tarsus and Antioch and against the Gentiles, or among the Gentiles, but he seems to have been equally unsuited to ministry in Judea. And this teaches us that God does indeed prepare his people for ministry where he wants them. C.T. Studd, for example, had such a temperament that he was unable to work with the various missionary organizations that he visited. But God then used that same temperament within him to form a new mission organization. Now, such a temperament is not ideal by any measure, but God is able to use it for his glory. And we will see this as we go through the book of Acts as well, particularly when we get to Barnabas and Saul later on. Paul. All right, let's now move to the application section. Our time is done. Let me finish by applying these verses. First of all, we, like Saul, are expected to be able to give an answer for the hope that we possess in Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Secondly, we are to serve God faithfully, even being willing to be humbled by him, hopefully not being humiliated by him. But God sometimes puts us through circumstances which remind us just how much we need to be able to lean on him. And that's a good thing. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh, we need to keep things We need things to keep us from pride as well. And often God will help us with that. Now, the final application, we need to recognize that God has his place for his saints. Not everyone is perfectly suited to serve in every place. And that's okay. We must be willing for him to move his people to places where they can serve better, and support them fully in that move. After all, they are working for the advancement of his kingdom as well. And obviously, we and they want to do everything for his glory rather than for our own. So sometimes we need to be ready for people to be able to move on in order to be able to minister. Well, that's our study for this week. We will come back to Paul a lot later on. Now in the book of Acts, we have a break from Paul, and we look at the ministry of particularly Peter. And we'll do that in 2 weeks' time. As I said, next week, Nathan will be preaching to us. But we do trust that what you have been learning from Saul's conversion has been helpful to you, and that you are able to put those things into practice. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see those ways in which you humble us. For some who need humbling because they have pride, and like Saul, they need to come to repentance, we pray that you would do that in their life. For those of us that know you, Father, we pray that you would help us to remain humble. And Lord, we thank you for those reminders that you give us of the fact that we need to walk humbly before you. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to do that this week. We pray that you would use us for the extension of your kingdom. And again, we commit ourselves and our church and our state and our nation to you. We pray for your wisdom for all our leaders as well. We thank you for our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.